Well, thank you very much. It's a great privilege to be back here again. My topic, as Rob said, that was assigned to me, the inerrancy of the Word of God. And just as you have gathered from what Chuck was saying, if the Bible isn't 100% accurate, and if we can't know it, if we don't have the Word of God, forget it. What's the point? I'm not interested in scholarly discussions, one person's opinion over another. It's just that simple. If we don't have God's Word, we don't have anything except speculation. Now, he was mentioning some of the ways in which questioning of the Scripture has arisen in the past. More recently, of course, and I don't know exactly what Brother Morris is going to talk about, but whatever has been assigned to him, I guess, like was assigned to the rest of us. But one of the problems is science. Some of you may remember, it'll be 3 years coming up in October, when the Pope addressed the Pontifical Academy of Science there at the Vatican. And he had a little word to say to the theologians and the exegetes. He said, "You theologians and exegetes, you must be certain to check it out with the scientists first. So you don't come up with a wrong interpretation." And I know that he had in the back of his mind the debacle about Galileo. Because they had Galileo on his knees before the Inquisition, threatened with imprisonment and probably death unless he recanted of his idea that it wasn't the sun that went around the earth, it was the earth that went around the sun. You remember that? And for, well, infallible pope after infallible pope confirmed that. The sun went around the earth. It was not until 1994 that the Vatican finally admitted that Galileo was right. And I guess the pope didn't want them to be embarrassed again. So we should check it out with the scientists first. I kind of think that the God who created this universe knows a bit more about science than the scientists. And if he really wrote the Bible, which we believe he did, and we can prove it, then it has to be inerrant. Well, the inerrancy of the Word of God, that's my topic. What do we mean by the Word of God? I'm going to take just a little different approach to begin with. Well, first of all, if God doesn't exist, there's no Word of God, right? And there are many simple ways to know that God exists. And I don't want to carry coals to Newcastle because you all believe in God, most of you. But it's very helpful when we talk with others. I talk with people all the time who are not sure or who don't believe that God exists. Well, we can prove it very simply, just logically. We know that the sun hasn't been in the sky, and I won't take long on this, but it's sometimes very helpful. I find it helpful. I mentioned that I fly 150,000 miles a year. United Airlines puts me in first class, and I sit there next to chief executive officers from major corporations from around the world, and I find that these, you know, scientists from Harvard, MBAs from Harvard, neurobiologists, and all kinds of people. And I find that there are certain very simple things that get their attention, and they can't refute it. It's just simple logic. Number one, we know the universe hasn't been here forever, right? If it had been, the sun would have burned out by now. All the stars would have burned out by now. This is very simple. Second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy. It's running down like a clock. Energy becomes less and less usable. Well, then we know there had to be a beginning. Isn't that right? Taking the scientists quite a while to come to that conclusion. But they're all pretty well agreed on that now. The Hindus haven't come to that realization yet. But how does the Bible start? In the beginning. Wow, got that right. Maybe we should pay attention to this book. Now, well, how did the beginning begin? Well, with a big bang. Well, but where did the energy for the big bang come from? And why did it bang just then? And how did you get the human brain out of a big bang? You couldn't have had energy hanging around out here forever to make a big bang, could you? Because the energy would have entropied. So you are driven by logic. I don't have to have anything else. I am driven by logic to a conclusion. There was a time when no thing existed. No thing existed because things were out, right? Nothing. But you don't get everything out of nothing. There had to be someone. Someone. Without beginning, without end. How does the Bible introduce God? Read some of the silly ideas that the pagans have of God. God introduces himself to Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am. I am the self-existent one without beginning, without end, and so it must be. We can't comprehend it. It's beyond our comprehension. Try to think of God never having a beginning, always being. And sometimes I talk to him about that. And I ask him about it. It's just beyond our comprehension. But we know it has to be true. Someone who could create everything out of no thing. What's the next word in the Bible? In the beginning, God. God created the heavens and the earth. Now, it's beyond our comprehension, but we know it has to be. Now, we can learn this from the universe around us. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Don't turn to it, because I'm going to quote it very quickly. And I forgot when I got started. Try to end on time, whenever that's supposed to be. Romans 1:20, of course, is in agreement. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Always comes up. What about the people in the South Pacific? What about the people in Africa? What about the people in China? They never heard about God. They never heard about Jesus. They're without excuse. First of all, they have the witness of creation, and they have the witness of their conscience. His power, his glory, his intelligence, his capacity as creator is evident in the universe about us. But that's not going to tell us about him as a person, his love, his passion, his patience, his purpose for mankind, and what has gone wrong and so forth, and how that relationship could be restored. Now, the Bible tells us, Jesus said it, God is a spirit. Spirits don't entropy. And we are spirit beings living in a physical body, and we can prove that very, very simply, too. It takes an intelligent revelation to know God. He has to reveal himself to us. Man by wisdom cannot find out God. He has to reveal himself to us so we can know his love, so we can know him. And he's going to have to do it in words. I want to focus on that a little bit to begin with. The inerrancy of the Word of God. God is going to have to speak to us in words, and that's important to understand. Why words? Why the Word of God? Why isn't the Bible a picture book? Why aren't there, in fact, any pictures in the Bible? Some of you may be familiar with a book that I wrote about 16 years ago now called The Seduction of Christianity That Made Me Infamous. And my last count, I think there have been about 10 books written to refute Seduction of Christianity. And the first one that was written, they took me to task for saying that visualization is an occult technique. There are a lot of people teaching you need to visualize Jesus, you need to visualize this and that and so forth. You can create reality out of your own mind, and this is an occult technique. And this book spent many, many pages saying, you don't even think in words. You think in pictures. And you have to move in a constant stream of vision and dreams, like Yonggi Cho, the pastor of the largest church in the world, says, Jesus moved in this vision. We got to visualize, and you can't even have faith to believe that what you're praying for will happen unless you visualize what you're praying for, and so forth. And when you say tree, you see a tree. When somebody says car, you see a car. Well, what do you see when I say, what do you see? What do you see when I say truth? When I say justice? When I say purpose, meaning, ethics, morals? You don't see anything. And what do you see when I say God? You better not see anything, because it is an abomination to try to make a visual image of God. I remember I was speaking on this at a conference of pastors, and the pastor came up to me and said, well, but I've been visualizing myself in the presence of God when I pray. And I find that it has really helped me. It just helps me to draw closer to God. I said, how can you visualize yourself in the presence of the one of whom it says, he dwells in a light that no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see? What are you visualizing when you visualize yourself in the presence of this God? You are deluding yourself. Whatever you come up with is from your imagination. And God is a spirit, Jesus said. And we are spirit beings created in his image. And pictures can only depict physical, material things. If you come up with a physical, material image of God, even that you create in your mind, it's an error. A young man sits in the back of a courtroom and he doesn't like the decision. He says, there ain't no justice in this world. What is he complaining about? The absence of something he says doesn't exist. How does he know it's missing? What is he talking about? He's not complaining that the judge has not abided by the letter of the law that some legislative body has put together. He knows there is a higher standard. There is something called justice. There is something called truth. And I'm not talking about Platonic ideals. What's the texture of justice? What does it taste like? What does it smell like? What is truth? How does it feel? See, these things are not physical. You understand what I'm trying to say? And you are a non-physical being living in a physical body and created in the image of God. And man's problem, one of his problems, is materialism. Why? There are no pictures, because you cannot picture any of the things that really matter. You cannot picture God. God is a spirit, okay? And his truth must be communicated in words, not feelings, although I'm not saying that we don't have feelings, but feelings are physical. They originate in the body. The senses have been corrupted. We need objective, propositional truth that comes to us in words. So I'm supposed to be talking about the inerrancy of the Word of God. I'm trying to establish that we need the Word of God. We need words. We don't need pictures. Jeremiah 13:10 says, this evil people, which refuse to hear my words and walk in the imagination of their heart. Chapter 14, verse 14. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, a thing of naught, the deceit of their hearts. We have a lot of that going on today. Imagination. People think God has spoken to them. They don't want to pay attention to the Bible, but they want to get some new revelation. Now, I'm sure maybe most of you know more about this than I do. I'm not a scientist by any means. But we have discovered lately, it's a fairly recent discovery, that words are essential for physical life. How many of you knew that? There's no physical way. You cannot explain your thoughts in terms of chemical reactions in your brain, electrical current in your brain. Electrical current doesn't think. Protein molecules don't think, okay? Are you following me? You've got to have a non-physical, intelligent source of information. You can't get away from it, and you can't even have physical life without words, without language, okay? You know, I used to ponder. My wife could tell you. Every time she asks me a question from the Bible, I say, I don't know. And she thinks I ought to be in the Guinness Book of Records for not knowing more than anybody who ever lived. But it's only because she asks such difficult questions. But I remember, maybe some of you have pondered this one, Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So we know there's a difference between the soul and the spirit. There's some people who try to say man's a bipartite. No, he's a tripartite being. Body, soul, spirit. Paul says, I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. Piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And what comes next? And of the joints and marrow. I have pondered that for years. Joints and marrow. What does that have to do with this thing? DNA. The Word of God distinguishes between the joints and the marrow and every other part in this body. You can't have physical life without language, without God's Word, and you cannot have spiritual life without God's Word. Is that what the Bible says? Well, how does Peter say it? We are born again. Not of corruptible seed like silver and gold, but of incorruptible by what? By the Word of God that lives and abides forever. We want to talk a little bit more about the Word. This is our subject. The inerrancy of the Word of God. In the beginning was the what? Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him, the Word, nothing was made that was made. And when you take, the more science discovers, and I don't go by science. We don't need science to tell us that the Bible is the Word of God. But the more science discovers, the more we see that this book, the Bible, is inerrant. And it was written by God, the Creator Himself. And when you take what our geneticists are now learning about DNA and about the words and the importance and so forth, go back and read the Bible again, what it says about words. God said, let there be light, and there was light. By faith we understand the worlds were framed by what? The Word of God. So the things which are seen were not made of things that do appear. And it doesn't mean they were made out of something invisible. They're made out of nothing. But you couldn't have matter hanging around out here, right? To make things out of. Because it entropies. Okay? So the more we learn, go back and read the Bible again, the more we see that the Bible was there ahead. Well, we are then spirit beings living in a physical body. We have intelligence. We can comprehend God's Word. Thoughts are not physical. And that's very simple to prove. Your brain does not think. If your brain originated your thoughts, you would be the captive of your brain, wouldn't you? Whatever your brain comes up with, you got to run around and do it. Oh, what's my brain going to come up with next? No, you wouldn't even be able to ask that question. Your brain would ask that question. I don't know if you saw it. I was just coming through the airport today, and here's the latest, if I can find the cover, the latest Newsweek. Anybody see it? I understand there was an article in the newspaper here about it. God and the Brain, How We're Wired for Spirituality. Maybe I can have a moment to comment on that later. I don't know, but it's a joke. Well, here's how the article ends. One mystery that is unlikely ever to be resolved is whether our brain wiring creates the idea of God or whether God created our brain wiring, which you believe is in the end a matter of faith. I could talk for a long time about that, but they have a ridiculous idea of faith to begin with, right? Oh, faith. Just pick your take your choice. What do you want to believe? That's faith. No, if you don't have evidence for what you believe, you're a fool. I'm sorry. Why would you believe it? Faith is not a leap in the dark, okay? So, just take your pick. Doesn't matter. And why, we'll never know whether our brain creates God or whether God creates the brain. Come on. I mean, that was Lenin. They call it, what? I'm not a philosopher. I don't know anything about any of this stuff. But that was called Lenin's dilemma, wasn't it? Back there, the philosophers talk about that. And Lenin knew that you can't think of something that doesn't exist. Try it. Well, you can think of pink elephants, but pink exists and elephants exist. Come up with a new prime color for the rainbow. Anybody gets it? Let us know. You can't do it. You go see these space odysseys, you get out on these planets, you got these weird critters out there. There's nothing new. They're just bizarre combinations of what exists. You can't think of something that doesn't exist. And Lenin believed that we're stimulus response mechanisms, okay? And the only thing that the only reactions we can get in our brain is because there was a stimulus out here. Well, the thing that really rocked Lenin back on his heels was, where did this idea of God come from? If you can't think of anything that doesn't exist, how come you got the idea of God? But there's nothing. You haven't seen anything. There's nothing in this physical world around you that would cause that reaction in your brain. Well, how about that? We have that understanding because we are spirit beings made in the image of God. And words themselves are not physical. Thought is not physical. And that's important to recognize, because the man that sticks a gun to his head, pulls the trigger, he can only be assured of one thing. He stopped the function of his brain cells. But that bullet missed his soul and spirit. We have no reason to believe that souls and spirits entropy, wear out like matter. So the big question everyone must face is, where will I, the thinking person that used my brain as a computer, because your brain is a computer, and I could quote you all kinds of top scientists. Let's take Wilder Penfield, one of the world's top neurologists, neurosurgeons. He said that the brain is, quote, a computer programmed by something independent of itself, the mind. And you know Sir John Eccles, I've often quoted him, he says the brain is a machine that a ghost can operate. Your brain does not introduce thought, it doesn't think, but your brain is what is a computer that you, the real person inside, uses to operate your body and to function in this space-time-matter continuum, in this universe in which we find our physical existence. Well, I think here we learn an important question. I better hurry on to get to the point of what I'm trying to say here. But materialism, not only has it trapped the scientists, but it's trapped the religionists. They revert to material things to have some spiritual power. Voodoo, all the chants, the candles, the rituals, the witchcraft, and, do I dare to say, the religious rituals, sacramentalism. Chuck referred to that earlier, sacerdotalism, he called it, sacramentalism. The idea that this little wafer can be turned into the body and blood of Jesus, and in fact that it must be, we must have a physical thing in order to get spiritual life. That was the lie in the Garden of Eden, that fruit You understand that there was nothing magic about that fruit. I hope you realize that. It wasn't that there was some magic fruit there that if you eat of that, you'll die. It was disobedience. But Satan perverted this, and he got her to believe that there was some magic quality of this physical fruit. And if you ate that physical fruit, you would become wise. That's a delusion. But it pervades the religious world. If we could just get some physical thing. When Jesus said to the woman at the well, "You drink of this water, you will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst." Was he talking about holy water? Was he talking about some form of H2O that had been blessed? See, I'm sorry, that's what the religionists are doing. That's where the robes come from. And the censers and the incense and all the hocus pocus, dominocus, you know, and all of this. It's the idea that somehow through the physical, we can gain spiritual power. And that is the lie of the serpent. We are non-physical beings living in physical bodies. And I'm not like Chuck explained about the Gnostics, saying that the physical is evil. No, the Bible doesn't say that. But truth is not physical. And words communicate something that is not physical. I like the way the Bobgans, I don't know if you get any of their books, Martin and Deidre Bobgan, they say it's the difference between tissues and issues. Tissues do not understand issues. Okay? You got it? You can remember that one. It's the difference between tissues and issues. Thoughts are not chemical reactions in the brain. Okay. So, isn't it interesting then what the Bible says? God is a spirit. It is His Word that is living and powerful, that creates this universe, that creates physical life, and that creates spiritual life. The worlds were framed by the Word of God. We quoted it. Revelation 19:13. His name is the Word of God. This one who comes riding on that horse to judge the Antichrist and to judge the nations, his name is the Word of God. John 12:48, Jesus said, "The word that I have spoken shall judge him in the last day." And I already quoted for you Peter, 1 Peter 1:23, "We are born again by the Word of God." And verse 25, he goes on, he says, "This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." And those who believe the gospel are born again by the Spirit of God into the family of God. Well, what a blessing then. And I was sitting there as Chuck was talking, thinking, I mean, folks, this is God's Word. And we're going to try to prove it a little more in the time that I have left. But this is God's Word. Do you know how incredible that is? Do you know how fantastic, how important that is? The God who created the universe has spoken to us, and He's laid it out in writing so you can check it again and again and again. And He's given us evidences and proof, and it's neglected. It's the best-selling book in the world, and it sits on the shelf. It's the least read. And Christians, I'm sorry, as I travel around the world, I find that most Christians are abysmally ignorant of the Bible. They are spiritually illiterate, biblically illiterate. I mean, I can remember when I was in Sunday school as a little boy. Boy, we studied the Bible. And I can just still see my hand going up. I'm going to answer it. I'm going to quote verses. I mean, I never tried to memorize the Bible. I just heard it over and over and over and over. What happens today? And I don't know anything about the Sunday school here, the teachers. But mostly, they're studying Sunday school materials. written by publishers who are interested in making money and watering it down. So, see, something that's like pablum that the kids will like instead of giving them the pure truth of the Word of God, okay? So, that's part of the problem. Maybe you heard me quote an old poem sometimes. Yes, I thought I knew my Bible. Reading piecemeal, hit or miss, now a bit of Psalms or Proverbs, now a verse in Genesis, certain chapters of Isaiah, certain Psalms, the 23rd, 12th of Romans, 1st of Proverbs. Yes, I thought I knew the Word, but I found that thorough reading was a different thing to do. And the way was unfamiliar when I read my Bible through. You who like to play at Bible, dip and dabble here and there, just before you kneel a weary and yawn through a hurried prayer. You who treat the crown of writings like you treat no other book, just a paragraph disjointed, just a crude, impatient look. Try a worthier procedure. Try a broad and steady view. You will bow in very wonder when you read the Bible through and through and through. This is one book. That's one of the things it proves. It's that God is the author. We've got to know the Bible from beginning to end. Now, okay, so what would be the qualifications? This is the Word of God. This is going to be our authority. We talk about that this afternoon. This is the inerrant instruction manual from God. There are certain basic elements that must be present. It must be obviously understandable, right? This is some complex book, and you've got to have a PhD in some obscure something or other, or you've got to be an expert on Semitic languages, or I don't know what, you know. That's not God's word to mankind. It's got to be understandable by the ordinary person. Does the Bible say that? Jesus quoted it in the wilderness, Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not, he doesn't say rabbi, man. That means women. That means boys and girls. A human being shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. And I'm sorry, that does away with Bible codes. Whew, just that fast. Because if part of the words of God are hidden, and you got to have a sophisticated software and a computer to get at these hidden things in the codes, then you can't get at all of the Word of God, okay? I'm just being logical. We live by every word of God. That's why we've got to read the whole Bible. Well, then, what's he talking about? Physical life? No, he's talking about spiritual life. And the Catholics, unfortunately, Jesus said, except you eat my flesh, drink my blood, and so forth, you have no life in you. And they say, well, that means we've got to turn this thing into his physical flesh, physical blood. We've got to physically eat it. Well, but Jesus says, you eat of this bread, you will never thirst. You will never hunger. So I guess all you have to do is take of the mass once, and then you'd never need a drink of water. You'd never need... He's obviously not talking physically. And in fact, he says, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Okay? So we've got to get beyond this physical thing, and we've got to be in communion with him. His spirit must touch our spirit. He must come and inhabit us again. The Holy Spirit must indwell us. We must be born of the Spirit of God. And no man understands the things of a man but by the Spirit of man. And no man understands the things of God except by the Spirit of God, because they're spiritually discerned. So the Bible's got to be understandable to a spirit being, just an average human being. Psalm 1. Blessed is the rabbi. Is that what it says? That walketh not in the counsel of God, he standeth in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of scorn, for his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. It's a man, any ordinary human being. Psalm 119:9. Wherewithal shall a rabbi? No, wherewithal shall a young man? Now we're talking about a young man, a young woman, cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. And 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, he says to Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. A child could know the Holy Scriptures. And where did he learn it? Well, his father was a rabbi. No, his father was a Greek. He learned it from his mother and his grandmother as homeschooling way back there. And it was right out of the Scriptures, right out of the Bible. So a child can understand it. If I have to go to some person who has superior learning, has a seminary degree, or he wears a robe or something, and I've got to look to him to interpret, just as Chuck was saying earlier, I've got to look to him to interpret the Bible for me, then I'm not in touch with God. And I'm going to have to trust him. I don't have God's word. And one of the problems is a lot of us aren't willing to study the word ourselves. We want somebody else to tell us what God said in his word. We want somebody else to interpret it. You come up with a tough problem, don't just run off to a commentary. And I'm not putting commentaries down. Somehow God has me writing books too. Get on your knees and ask the Lord for insight. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. We need to take the responsibility to understand the Word of God, to feed upon it, to live by the Word of God, by every Word of God. You know, it was available. How could an ordinary man, Psalm 1, meditate day and night on the Word of God if he didn't have it? How could a young man consult the Word of God, Psalm 119:9, if he didn't have it? Deuteronomy 6 through 9, we need to remember this. These words, God says, and I'm trying to emphasize word, the inerrancy of the word, okay? These words, God is speaking to Israel, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. What do we talk about? Everything else, who's winning the NBA or whatever. You know. Somehow God's word doesn't get much time with us very often. You're going to talk about them to your children. You're going to teach them diligently to your children. You will talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. You're going to be thinking about God's word. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. The word of God was available. You read it. Daniel had the book of Jeremiah in Babylon shortly after it was written, remember? And he had other books, and he was reading them and pondering. Go back and read Daniel chapter 9. Well, you could say, but what about those who don't have it? A lot of people don't have the Bible. They don't have it in their language. They never heard of Jesus and so forth. Well, that's a subject for another time. We can't get into that now. But basically, as we already mentioned, everyone has the witness of creation. Everyone has the witness of their conscience. And they have corrupted this. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I mean, I'm sorry, just like these fools. Well, is it the brain that creates God? Or did God create the brain? You got to be kidding. I mean, you have to be very stubborn atheist even to entertain such a notion. But they became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God, which any common sense would tell you he must be, into an image made like the corruptible creatures, like man and four-footed beasts. And they fall down and worship him. And we've got people like, well, I'm glad that they're gone, the gang from the White House, but like Al Gore, who hugs trees and talks about Mother Earth, and we worship nature, and all of this kind of nonsense. I mean, how do you cozy up to an erupting volcano? You can't pray to a hurricane. It just doesn't make sense. It is so elementary. But professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now, they're all accountable, and well, maybe if they had the gospel and rejected Christ as well, they would be even more guilty. But we don't have time to get into that. Well, inerrancy is what we're supposed to talk about here. I shouldn't need to argue that with a Christian audience. God doesn't make mistakes. His word has to be inerrant. But as Chuck was alluding to, suppose there were some copious errors, or suppose it wasn't all preserved. You remember the Isaiah scroll. The earliest scroll that we had back then was about 900 A.D., the most ancient scroll that we had of Isaiah. And then you remember the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they found one that they dated to about 100 B.C. And now we've got one 1,000 years earlier than the oldest, than the earliest one we had. Boy, there are going to be a lot of changes. This thing, you'll be hardly recognizable. Go to Israel today. They have a whole museum for it. And if you could read Hebrew, it's all laid out there around this thing. And it's exactly the same as the one that was 1,000 years later in time. God has preserved His Word. In one of the books we have out there, In Defense of the Faith, and I deal with a lot of these things in there, and I want to just quote you. This is long ago, before Princeton went so bad. Robert D. Wilson, professor there, in his book, Scientific Investigation of the Old Testament, he makes some comments. This man was fluent in over 40 Semitic languages. He was one of the greatest language experts and scholars of all time. Listen to what he said. For 45 years continuously, I have devoted myself to the one great study of the Old Testament in all its languages, in all its archaeology, in all its translations. The critics of the Bible who go to it in order to find fault claim to themselves all knowledge and all virtue and all love of truth. One of their favorite phrases is, all scholars agree. When a man says that, I wish to know who the scholars are and why they agree. Where do they get their evidence? I defy any man to make an attack upon the Old Testament on the ground of evidence that I cannot investigate. After I learned the necessary languages, I set about the investigation of every consonant in the Hebrew Old Testament. There are about 1.25 million of these. And it took me many years to achieve my task. I had to observe the variations of the text in the manuscripts or in the notes of the Masoretes or in the various versions or in the parallel passages or in the conjectural emendations of critics. And then I had to classify the results to reduce the Old Testament criticism to an absolutely objective science, something which is based on evidence and not on opinion. The results of those 45 years' study which I have given to the text has been this. I can affirm that there is not a page of the Old Testament concerning which we need have any doubt. Now, there's an expert for you, not some seminary professor who raises all kinds of questions. He gives an example. He says, for example, there are 29 ancient kings whose names are mentioned not only in the Bible, but also on monuments of their time. You understand this? There are more than 29 ancient kings mentioned in the Bible. But these are kings that are mentioned in the Bible for which we have found archaeological evidence, monuments in their honor, and so forth. Now, this was in his day. I'm sure there's more now. There are 195 consonants in these 29 proper names. Yet we find that in the documents of the Hebrew Old Testament, there are only 2 or 3 out of the entire 195 about which there can be any question of their being written in exactly the same way as they were inscribed on their own monuments, which archaeologists have to date discovered. And some of these go back 4,000 years and are so written that every letter is clear and correct. Compare this accuracy, he says, with the greatest scholar of his age, the librarian of Alexandria in 200 B.C. He compiled a catalog of the kings of Egypt, 38 in all, of the entire number, only 3 or 4 are recognizable. He also made a list of the kings of Assyria. In only one case can we tell who is meant, and that one is not spelt correctly. Or take Ptolemy, who drew up a register of 18 kings of Babylon. Not one of them is properly spelt. You couldn't make them out at all if you didn't know from other sources to what he's referring. If anyone talks about the Bible, ask him about the kings mentioned in it. There are 29 kings referred to 10 different countries among these 29, all of which are included in the Bible and on monuments. Every one of these is given his right name in the Bible, his right country, placed in correct chronological order. Think what that means. Okay, that's just one example of many. You know, the critics have been attacking the Bible, as Chuck said, for a long time. They used to say the Hittites didn't even exist. Well, you can go to Ankara. We visited in Ankara, Turkey. They have an entire museum, Hittite archives and so forth. Hittite evidence of the Hittite civilization. They used to try to say David was never king. You know, they've been coming up with more and more. The Israeli students today in Israel, they study their history from the Bible. Archaeologists want to know where to dig. They consult the Bible. Compare that with the Book of Mormon. They haven't found a pin. They've got their archaeologists scouring North, Central, South America. They can't even find anything. They can't find a coin. They can't even find the topography. They can't even find a river or a mountain or anything. It's a joke. It is a fraud. The Bible, you're talking about real people. In our little fellowship in Bend where we live, in the Bible study Sunday morning, and I'm not very often there, but they've been going through Genesis and then Exodus and so forth. You're talking about real people. You're talking about real events. This is history. It can be verified. They're alive today. To say nothing about a prophecy, let me just give you some quick evidences from the New Testament. Go to Acts 13. These are some of the ones I like to refer to now and then, some of my favorites. Acts 13 and verse 7, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus. The word there in the Greek is autopatos. And the critics said there was no evidence that the governor of the island of Cyprus had that title. Why, this was a title that belonged only to a man of conciliar, proconsular dignity. It just didn't happen. Well, what do you know? They dug up, the archaeologist found a coin minted in the reign of Claudius Caesar, which proved that indeed he was an autopatos. Go to chapter 16. Verse 12. From thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. The Greek word is colonia. I'm probably not even pronouncing it right, but that doesn't matter. Now, that's not just any colony. That's a special colony of a special status, a Roman colony. It was doubted that Philippi ever had that dignity. Well, what do you know? The archaeologist uncovered a medal that showed that Julius Caesar had conferred that dignity upon Philippi. So you couldn't have put these things in the Bible. God has put certain things in the Bible so that we could... Well, it increases our faith. How about chapter 23? One of my favorites. May have mentioned it here before. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. The high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth." He didn't believe anybody could live in good conscience before God. Paul was an unusual person. I love Paul. Of course, I want to see my Lord first. And there are a lot of others out there. I want to see David and Daniel and so forth. I look forward to meeting Paul one day. Paul says, "God will smite you, you whited wall. You sit there commanding me to be judged by the law. You sit there judging me by the law and command me to be smitten contrary to the law? God will smite you, you whited wall." I like that. And the people that stood by were shocked. Verse 4, they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." Now, I'm taking too much time, but there's a big problem. And, you know, I have files. When I was at university, I used to read everything that I could find that the skeptics, the critics, the atheists had written to destroy Christianity, to destroy the Bible. The more I read, the more it strengthened my faith to find what ridiculous arguments they had. And I've got stacks of this, and we dealt with some of them in defense of the faith. But listen, the skeptics pointed out, you've got a big problem here. Probably most of you don't recognize it. I didn't recognize it for years. Read that over and over. Paul, a few chapters earlier, he has authority from the high priest to go to Damascus to arrest Christians, right? And now he's before the council. The high priest is sitting there in his robes, and Paul doesn't even realize that this is the high priest. You got a problem. Well, thankfully, Josephus comes to our rescue. He tells us that Ananias, the high priest, had been deposed. His successor had been murdered. Ananias had unlawfully taken that position again. And Paul is saying, oh, didn't realize the guy's a high priest. He's a high priest. Really? Didn't realize that. He's not the high priest. He has unlawfully stepped into that position. You wouldn't know that. I mean, how could somebody centuries later write this in? I mean, there's so many of these things that God has put in the Word of God to show us the accuracy. Go to chapter 24. Verse 22. When Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them. And then Felix, his wife Drusilla, Jewish, and they bring Paul. As he, that is Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Felix didn't say, hey, Paul, this is phony baloney. Look, this was a small country, Israel. Everybody knew everybody else. You couldn't stand up and say, Jesus raised Lazarus of Bethany from the dead. He'd been in the grave 4 years. Some guy raises his hand and says, it's my cousin. He never even died. What is this? Or that's my uncle. The guy's still in the grave. You understand what I'm saying? You couldn't get away with this kind of stuff. They knew. He had perfect knowledge of that. Go over to chapter 26, verse 26. For the king, now he's before King Agrippa, the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. This thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. They wrote a hymn about that, almost persuaded thou to believe. He knew it was true. He couldn't deny it. But it would cost him everything. It would cost him this life. He bartered this life for eternity. And he made a bad deal. It was a bad exchange. But what I'm pointing out is, they know. I know you know these things, King Agrippa. This wasn't done in a corner. This is not some secret society. The New Testament is about events that happened. I mean, we could read Josephus. Do I have Josephus here? Well, I think I quote him in here somewhere. Josephus. This is a Jewish historian. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. He was a contemporary. He witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem and wrote about it and so forth. He was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, they used to say Pilate didn't exist because Pilate had offended Caesar, and Caesar had said, wipe out all memory of this guy. And you couldn't find any evidence. If you go to Caesarea by the sea, to Israel today, you'll find a stone about so big. Some of you have been there, you remember. Well, and it's an inscription to Pilate honoring him. Well, how did that survive? Well, because it was just the right size to make a seat in an amphitheater. And the builders of the amphitheater put it upside down so you couldn't read the instruction. But an earthquake came and turned it over. And now they got it sitting there as a witness that there was a guy named Pilate, okay? And the Bible is accurate in what it says about him. When Pilate, and by the way, Josephus, he He verifies everything that the New Testament says about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the crucifixion, the whole thing. When Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from here on out, extinct to this day, and so forth. And they say, Christians put that in there. That had to be added in there. Wait a minute. Josephus was a hero to the Romans. They had a statue in his honor in Rome. They kept his books in the library. The Roman government was the depository. They were the guardians of the veracity of what Josephus wrote. Now, there is a translation. It's found in Josephus, the Jewish War. It's translated with an introduction by G.A. Williamson, Penguin Books, 1959. And it does have some elaborations and things that are not factual. But Josephus is factual. Well, what is the importance of the subject that we have before us today? We have to have a solid foundation for what we believe. And I could go on and give you, we'll talk more about, I have the opportunity of speaking again this afternoon. We'll talk more about the proofs. I was speaking somewhere and I mentioned, you must have proof for what you believe. You've got to have proof. And a number of people came up to me afterwards and said, well, if you have proof, where's faith? Well, I said, maybe you have a different idea of faith from the one I have and from the one the Bible teaches. Faith is not a leap in the dark. You don't just decide to believe something. And that's your faith. Why would you be a Christian and not a Buddhist? I mean, a Hindu could say, well, I have faith. If that's what faith is, you better have evidence. And in fact, it is biblical to prove. Jesus, remember, when he appeared to his own there in Acts, in Luke 24, they thought he was a ghost. And Jesus said, take it by faith. It's not what he said. He said, handle me and see. A spirit doesn't have bones, flesh and bones like you see me have. Luke, writing in Acts chapter 1, says he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. You can go to Acts 9 and you will find it says Paul proved that Jesus is the Christ. He so powerfully proved that Jesus is the Christ that they either had to accept him as the Messiah or kill the messenger. And they decided to kill the messenger. The Greeks decided the same. He would dispute with them anywhere. It doesn't say he went around dialoguing. Well, let's see if we can't come to a happy medium here. And maybe we could get an ecumenical movement going, you know, and we'll all try to agree on certain. Paul, read it, Acts 17:17. He disputed in the market daily. He said, you guys are wrong. This is the truth. And one of the great proofs of the resurrection and of the validity, the veracity of the New Testament and the life, death, and burial and resurrection of Jesus is all of the disciples, with possible exception of John, died as martyrs. Well, you say, so what? You got a lot of people, a lot of Muslims dying as martyrs over there in Israel. They strap bombs on themselves and blow themselves up on a bus in Tel Aviv. I mean, they're martyrs too. Big difference. They're doing it because they hope they'll, you know, you die in jihad, that's a sure way into paradise. They're doing it out of fanatical loyalty to a religion that they've been taught. The apostles died testifying to facts. Christianity is based on facts, on history. They said he did walk on water. He did feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He did raise the dead. He did open the eyes of the blind. And he did rise from the dead himself. He is alive. We have seen him. Not one of them bought his life and said, guys, don't kill me. I'll tell you, we made it up. It's a myth. I mean, we stole his body and hid it in Peter's basement. I mean, no, this was a whole... They all went to their death testifying to truth, the truth of the New Testament. And nobody is fool enough to die for what he knows is a lie. So we've got pretty solid evidence. We haven't been able to deal with much of it. But we need to give our youth, especially in our Sunday schools, children growing up in our homes, we've got to give them proof. We've got to give them evidence Otherwise, they're going to lose their faith, so-called, if that's all they've got, that kind of a faith in high school, in university. The Bible is the sword of the Spirit. It's supernatural. But many unbelievers aren't willing to hear it. I've got to get around to using the Bible when I'm talking with someone, a rank unbeliever, an atheist. Eventually, I've got to get to the Word of God. Because this is the Word which by the gospel is preached. And this is the Word which brings life. But they don't believe the Bible. Are you following me? They don't believe the Bible. Why are they going to heed the Bible? I'm going to give them evidence that's going to make them sit up and take notice. And I've seen it happen over and over and over. And we talk more about that this afternoon. Mostly we do it by prophecy because you can't explain it. But we've got to give some evidence that this is God's Word. There's all kinds of books out there claiming to be God's Word. Oh, well, yeah, well, how about Buddhism or how about Hinduism? How about this and that? And I say, wait a minute. If you think you're going to study all the world's religions, and then you're going to, after a lifetime of studying them all, you're going to try to conclude which one is right and which one is wrong, you wouldn't live long enough to become an expert in all the world's religions. I'll tell you a shortcut. Save you a lot of time. You go to the Bible first. Now, the Bible claims all the rest of them are wrong. Now, if we can prove that the Bible is true, you save a lot of time. Well, some people say it's just written by man. It's one of many ancient... Look, we've got to... What does Peter say? 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready always. Not to give your most exciting emotional experience. Be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And that's what we've got to be able to do. And I'll tell you, the Bible's got all the answers. You're not going to escape this book. Father, thank you for your great love. Oh God, we are just nothing. We've been singing about how great you are. And Lord, we're just pitiful creatures. And yet you love us. You've given us your word. Oh God, help us to love your word. May we, like Jeremiah, say, thy words were found and I did eat them. And they were unto me the joy and rejoicing in my heart. Oh God, speak to my heart, speak to all of us today of the veracity of your word and its importance for our spiritual life and well-being and our witness to others. And then equip us, make us more effective with your word. We ask this to your glory and in the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.